and welcome to Faith Points, a weekly podcast from Faith Point United Methodist Church. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday morning or just want some more info, visit us on the web at faithpointum.org, or you can find us on Twitter at twitter.com/faithpointum, or you can find us on Facebook. And now, a weekly message from Pastor Chris Bishop.
There's this joke that was told to me a number of years ago now by this little unassuming guy. I was helping out with starting a student ministry at a Baptist church at the time, and so I guess he thought, oh, there's the college kid, I'm going to go like make myself known to him. And so he comes over to me and he's like, hey, do you want to hear a joke? And I thought, oh, I don't know that I do, but let's give it a whirl. And so he comes over and he says, you know, there's this guy who passed away and he went up to heaven and there's St. Peter. I said, okay, good. And he said, let me give you the tour. And so St. Peter starts to take him around different places, and he first goes and shows him this huge room filled with books, and he says, you know, this is the heavenly library. Anything that you want to read will be there, and that's fantastic. And then here's the kitchen. This is my favorite part, and you can eat anything that you would ever want to, and then my addition is, and you won't count calories. And here's the gym, the heavenly gym, where you can, you know, work out on anything and not get tired, and kind of goes through, and then they get to this one part and says, okay, now we have to be really quiet. We have to sneak on by. And the guy who passed away says, well, why? Is that where the angels are sleeping? And this guy, being Baptist, knowing that I'm the token Methodist, goes, no, the Lutherans are there, and they think they're the only ones here. right? And the best part was then that, like, I went back to my church over the weekend. I heard that same exact joke, but instead of the Lutherans, it was the Baptists that were in there. And I was like, yeah, all right, way to be original, everybody, you know? And so this kind of imagery of heaven that we have, or that we tend to kind of cling so desperately onto, that we think, oh, sometimes I have the right way, or you do, or the Methodists, or the Baptists, or whoever, you know? And we paint these pictures of what the afterlife will be like in heaven, and we have, you know, imagery of singing and things like that. And I have, Nathan, I have an image, I think, that there's like a big Jesus, because it's heaven. Let's try it out. There we go. This was one of the Google searches, and you see Jesus welcoming all the, of course, little children in white robes and things. And some of these images that I found this week on heaven and things like that seem to me, and this is just me, but that would be more like hell to me, because like singing praise to God for eternity, I'm not a singer, okay? And so for me, that makes me cringe. Wearing white robes like that, you think you can't snowboard in those white robes, right? You're going to get grass stain on them if you go play like the kids do before worship here. What's happening? And so today, with these kind of mental images, we come and we continue this sermon series that we've been asking these questions for God. And so we start off with, can I trust the Bible? And last week was, God, why is there pain and suffering in the world if you're a loving God? And this week, the question that we got was, well, how does hell work? Which sounded like a fantastic question to ask in sermon planning. And then this week, I procrastinated and procrastinated, and I think that with statistical reports and the sermon to write, I got a glimpse of what that might be like this week. So I can't help but think that, you know, this was one of the more difficult ones. And so as we start to have this conversation about how does hell work, one of the things that we need to do is get kind of an understanding or a perspective of, well, what does Scripture say about hell or about eternity separated from God? And so there's about, you know, 100 or so Old Testament and New Testament references to hell, or what we would term as hell. And so we're going to go through one by one today so you can experience a little bit of hell. Just kidding. But it's humor that's going to get us through here today, guys. So if you don't laugh, the jokes just keep getting worse. But one of the primary terms that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, and kind of that first two-thirds of our Bible, is Sheol. And so this was the Hebrew understanding, or the Hebrew word for just the place of the dead. Okay, so there was this understanding that the place of the dead, or Sheol, was down, and so we bury our folks down, and that was the understanding, that Sheol was not necessarily a direct correlation to what we would say is hell, but that it's this kind of underworld or the down levels of what happens when we pass away. And so it may not necessarily be punishment or things like that. In the Psalms, we hear this word Sheol kind of come up time and time again. We even heard that God, you know, where can I run from your presence? When I wake up, you're there. When I'm thinking, you know, when I'm trying to run away from you, you're there in the highest mountains or the you know, up into heaven, and you're there. And even in the depths of Sheol, and God, you're there too. And so where can we get away from that? And so in the Hebrew culture and the Jewish culture, there was this thing kind of different strata of what Sheol may be like, or there's, you know, a part of Sheol for the righteous, and then the lower parts, because the further you go down, the further you're away from God. And so the lower parts then become that kind of place for the unrighteous. And so what does that look like? And so that was the bulk of what we understand or what we see as references to hell in the Old Testament. There's other words that we use for this is the pit or the grave or the depths or, you know, kind of just this chasm of the unknown. In Isaiah 66, there's this wonderful imagery that says, you know, that the underworld or that Sheol or that the place of suffering is going to be the place where the worms dieth not. Okay, doesn't that sound kind of weird, right? It's good mental imagery. Instead of worms, replace that with maggots. And so where the maggots will never be hungry. Yum, right? Fantastic imagery. And so there's all these references to the pit and things like that. And we have this kind of abstract understanding of what hell looks like in the Old Testament. And there's not too many particulars or too much written about this place because the Hebrew writers or the authors weren't necessarily too concerned with this place. And so we turn quickly to the New Testament and see, well, okay, so Old Testament, not too much stuff. So what do we look for then in the New Testament? Because surely there's something there. And we find this word Hades that's referred to as, that's translated into our world as hell. And you think about the Greek influence, right? And Hades, the Greek god of the underworld. And so then for the Jewish culture or the New Testament, we see that then just the underworld or Sheol becomes translated into Hades. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 talks about Christ going down into the place. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and that's the Hades, right? He went down to the place of the dead and rose the third day. Another term that Jesus used most of the time is a term called Gehenna, right? That's kind of a fun one to say, at least a little bit better than some of the others, or worms not ever dying. And so Gehenna was this place referring to, again, this kind of hell, or this place where no one wants to go. And so if we translate that, Gah means valley, and Henna, what do you think that means? Henna. Gotcha. Okay, so it's just the valley of Hinnom. And what this was, that when Jesus makes this reference, it was a trick question. You got it, Aaron, thanks. One person, I told you, the jokes get worse. And so this, for Jesus, was when he refers to Gehenna, was this literal physical place where people could come and understand what and where it was. And so this was a place where, you know, far from the kind of outskirts of the town, where then centuries before, the pagan god Molech was worshipped and offerings were given to Molech. And so because this was a place deemed unholy, that the Jewish people at the time would then make that a place, if something's not desirable or unholy or something like that, you know, what do we do? Do we put up, you know, condominiums and things like that there? No, we make it a dump, right? And so that's what happened, is that there was this Jewish, or the cultural thing at the time was that then there was this place, Gehenna, where there was this trash heap. And so with trash heaps, they burned their trash, and so there was this imagery of consuming fire that was always there, okay? Now you're starting to kind of get a picture? There's fire. And there was then, if there's trash and things like that and things to eat, if there's wild animals there, they're kind of on the outskirts, and their teeth are snapping together, or someone may say gnashing. And so there's this place that Gehenna was this very literal place that meant this place of fire all the time. And there was this sound of gnashing of teeth. And so for Jesus teaching and preaching to his people, there was this real understanding of what this place might have been like, or to give this imagery of Gehenna was this kind of all-consuming garbage pile that was always on fire and this gnashing of teeth because there were wild dogs picking apart all the trash and the wonderful things that go into a dump. Got it? Isn't this uplifting today? Okay, so All right. So it was a good idea at the time. So we see that Matthew, Matthew in Matthew 8 refers to hell as this place of utter darkness. And then a couple of chapters later in 13, he refers to a place like a fiery furnace, maybe like Gehenna would have been. Now, in all of these things, as we look and we search the scriptures for what this underworld or what hell may look like, we have to remember that this is figurative language, right? Because if it's utter darkness, then there's probably not flames. And if there's flames, how can there be utter darkness? And so the kind of summary, whether you understand hell to be this place that's a very physical place, or if this one, just the kind of understanding of your theology is it's this kind of abstract place of punishment or whatever, regardless of your different perspectives, we come to understand that hell is this place that's very, very bad, okay? That we understand that it's a place that we don't want to go, that we understand that throughout Romans, it's the wages of sin are death, or that we are separated from God. And so all of this kind of scriptural understanding of what this place is doesn't necessarily draw a very conclusive picture for us. But then again, I think that maybe that may be a more powerful way of describing this place than outlining it absolutely perfectly, right? So if you've ever been in trouble, okay, which I have, so I know this, but if my mom would say, wait until your dad gets home, how terrifying would that be, right? Probably worse than saying, okay, here's the punishment now. You're grounded for a week. No, if you had to wait until dad got home for a couple hours, isn't that punishment right there like your own little personal hell just going, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? And so for me, as we look through the scriptures here, as we see the kind of ambiguity, as we see the questioning, as we see whatever, we come to understand that it may be a little bit different. Like if it was described out for us in vivid detail, you might think, well, okay, that might not be as bad or something like that. But we come to this kind of ambiguousness, and we have a lot of our cultural understanding about hell through not necessarily scripture, but through Dante and his Inferno, right? And so Dante goes and travels through these kind of layers of hell and looks at that, and there's, if you thought the worms were fantastic, man, read some Dante. But as you go through and enter the gates of the underworld, there's this sign that reads above. And I think that this may get to the point that we're trying to get to, or that scripture points to. But it says to all who read it, they say, abandon all hope, ye who enter these gates. And I think that that almost sums it up, regardless of the imagery that we have or the way that you read Dante and things like that, but rather that we understand that hell becomes this place where there is no hope, where there is this kind of separation from God, and we look at the character of God, and we've been kind of looking at that through our Advent study and things like that. If we come to understand that God is that one that gives hope, that gives light, that rebuilds and reconstructs, if God wants the best for us and that God nourishes us and gives us a second chance, when you take that away, if we understand that hell then is that separation from God or that isolation from God, hell becomes a very lonely, dark, hopeless place, doesn't it? And regardless of the way that you paint it or the fire or the flames or the whatever, I think hopelessness is something that is really hard to put into words, but it's something that is very, very frightening. It's a place without hope, without light, without God. And so we hear throughout the scriptures that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, and God has these wonderful, you know, qualities about God that we just can't seem to live without. And so if God is everywhere, and our psalm said that, you know, even in the depths of Sheol, God, you're there, think that hell would be a place where God chooses to limit God's self or to make God's presence feel distant. And in that language, have you ever felt like that? Just in your daily walk here on earth? Have you felt like God has been distant? Have you felt like you've been isolated? And how does that feel? Absolutely awful, right? Like if you feel like you're the only one that's going through something and you don't even have God on your side, that's a pretty terrifying place. And so we come and we look at the way in which we see hell in these different ways. And I understand that, you know, hell is a place where the justice of God is done, that it may not happen here on earth, but the, you know, punishment, that if God is a just God, and we read that throughout the scriptures, there's a place then where God's justice will be carried out. I also understand that hell needs to be there because if we are a people given free will and free choice, we have to be given that choice then to reject God or to choose eternity without God. And so hell becomes that place where we're spending eternity where God is not. So then starts to ask the question about, well, okay, so we kind of established the biblical perspective of what hell may look like. We understand that hell then becomes this place where God's justice can be carried out. It's a way that we can still continue to have free will. And it's a place that really we all, because of the sin in our lives, deserve to experience, right? And so is it God who is, here's the one when we talk about, so how does hell work? The next question is, so who, does God send people to hell? Because how can an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, and very compassionate God send people to this place? And I think that there, in and of itself, becomes part of a hard question because, you know, God gives us the choice. And so does God do the sending? No, not necessarily. But God offers this choice of saying, okay, we can have eternity together. We can have the banquet filled, and everything is here, set, ready for you to go, and we can have a wonderful time together. Or not, right? And people choose the or not. And I think that's a very hard thing for us. I don't think that God does the punishing, but rather when God is absent from the things, that we understand this punishment or this isolation as being so all-consuming that it's a terrifying place. A number of years ago now, went on a scuba diving trip down in Mexico. And at one point, we were in these caves. And so it was very cool, right? So you scuba dive in the caves. And the guide then told us, okay, well, now at this one point, we're going to turn off the lights while we're underwater, and it's going to be great, right? He said great. I didn't think that that was right. But anyway, so we're there in water, and if you've ever done this in a cave, too, you kind of know the feeling where all of a sudden there's this all-consuming darkness. And for me, I've been in caves before, and lights go out, and you cannot see the hand in front of your face until you're touching something. And so at this scuba trip, we're down there, we're floating, so we're neutrally buoyant, right, just kind of floating in this nothingness, and it's completely dark. And after a few minutes, or it felt like hours, you know, all of a sudden, like, hope starts to leave, despair starts to creep in, and you're like, oh my gosh, when are the lights coming back on? Because I didn't want to be the baby going, can I turn my light back on, right? And so there was this kind of frightening feeling of this all-consuming darkness, and if we understand that God is the light of the world, we can very quickly see that feeling of, so what does it look like when it's very, very bleak? Uplifting, right? And so think about that, and think about conversations that I have with my friends, and, you know, we would be talking, or we'd be watching the news, or we'd be reading stories, or things like that, and we'd make a comment that this person had this great quote, or this great piece of art, and I had one friend say, it's too bad that they're in hell. Really? I don't know, and I forget who it was. I mean, it might have been Buddha, or Muhammad, or Gandhi, or something like that, but they made this comment, and I thought, okay. And kind of processing that, we go back to the way in which we understand God to work in the world through Christ, right? And so we come to this passage of scripture that's very, very famous, but then we add a verse. So John 3:17, when Jesus says, you know, that I was sent into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. And so the way that hell works starts to get turned upside down a little bit because the wages of sin are death. And we understand that death is Sheol or the pit or Gehenna or whatever. Then enter into this living word, this grace that God has for us that is not sent to condemn, but to rather save the world. And we come to see the way that God works in a very different way. And so we go back to our joke, right? Of, you know, we have to tiptoe through here because the Baptists are there, or the Presbyterians are there, or whoever, name your denomination, are there. And if we see and if we spend our time saying, here's who's in and here's who's out, heaven becomes a very small place, doesn't it? And the smaller that heaven gets, the smaller that the God who governs over that place becomes. Do you hear me? And so Jesus, so many times, has this opportunity to teach and to tell and to paint pictures of what, you know, eternity will be like, whether it be heaven or hell and things like that. And still, he's ambiguous. still he comes and asks and, you know, invites everybody to come in. And all of a sudden, when we look at Jesus and this honest understanding of who it is, it's not that heaven and eternity get smaller and smaller and hell gets bigger and bigger and more people, but rather that God's power and God's love gets bigger and bigger. And I think that that's, for us, the point today. How does hell work? And answering and wrestling with that question honestly then allows us to see the grace that God has that continues to work and expand. And as we look at that and see God getting bigger and bigger and bigger, the love that we have for God and the response that we have for God is so wonderful. See, Jesus doesn't talk too much about what happens after death, but rather what we do here in this life. And when we waste our time saying who's in, who's out, or like, you know, dodgeball in middle school, when we pick teams, right? Okay, I want that person on my team, that person. Or if you do the numbering, anybody do that? You remember the numbering? And it's dreadful if you're not good at a sport. Or kids like rearrange to make sure that they're on the same team or whatever. You know, if we spend our time doing that and organizing the things that we're not capable of doing, I don't know how we think that we're going to use this life to the best of our ability. Jesus even came to say, you know, I didn't come to judge. I didn't come to judge. And yet so many times we take that upon ourselves, right? Christ came to be that advocate for us, to the one who then does judge, to be an advocate or someone who speaks on our behalf to the Father. And so why do we think that then we are able to be those people that are qualified to judge? One last piece of scripture that'll end with an invitation here. So in Matthew chapter 22, if you want to follow along, verses 1 through 10, Jesus taught this parable. And I think that for us today, it kind of articulates perfectly where we are and how hell works. It says this: the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, can be illustrated by this story of a king preparing a great wedding feast for his son. Okay, in this here, king being God, and if we're Trinitarian, then son being Christ, and preparing for a wedding would mean that the church is the bride of Christ. So just some background. When the feast was ready, he sent his servants out to notify those who were invited. Excuse me, but they refused to come. So he sent out the servants, and the feast had been prepared, and the bulls had been fattened and had been killed, and everything was ready. Come, be part of the banquet. Okay, you don't have to cook. We won't even make you clean up. You don't have to bring a side dish or anything else. Come and watch the game. Come and be part. But the guest he had invited ignored his invitation and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, and the other seized the messenger and was insulted and insulted them and killed them. The king wasn't very happy. The king was furious, and he sent out an army to destroy and murder those. And then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now, a little bit earlier on, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, you travel across half the world to make one convert, and then you make them twice as much a child of hell as you, you legalistic people. So think about that as we think about those who ignored the invitation. And then he says, go out, because there were people that weren't worthy. So go out into the street corners, invite everyone that you see. So the servants brought everyone so that they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. So we let that ruminate and sit with us for a little bit. We recognize that heaven, too, has teeth a little bit. Because could you imagine if you were invited to the banquet and you sat down, and let's say the racist sat down, and he looks across the table and those people were there, all of a sudden heaven becomes a little bit of hell for each and every one of those. And so heaven has some kind of refining fire or flames in it as well, that when we come to experience that feast that God has prepared for us, it then begins to strip away and mine out those things that are impure and bring to light those things that we have been created to be. That God, the one who doesn't long to throw us in the fire or, you know, condemn us to a life separated from God, but longs for restoration and restoring the creation that was so lovingly knit together that after the sixth day, God said, and it was very good, that I knit you in my own image. And so God, being that restorer and redeemer, then calls us to be made perfect just as God is perfect. And so this heaven that we understand and see then demands a response. That hell may not be that place that we expect or even that we come to understand, but rather heaven isn't that either. but that heaven and eternity with God casts out all of the darkness. That sometimes shining that light in that bathroom that you haven't cleaned for 3 months is a scary thing, right? But at the same time, you recognize what you have to clean up. And so when we step into the light of eternity with God, when we step into that invitation that God has extended to each and every one of us of having a personal relationship, we come to recognize those spots in our lives where we need to clean up. Not so that we can be the best cookie-cutter people, but God loves diversity. We are all unique. And so in doing so, when we come to recognize this, we recognize those spots and those blemishes, and we long to do something better so that we can not just be good people, but experience that freedom that God has for us, being made in God's image, knowing that we're living to our full potential. And so all of this is to say that there is a response that's demanded, the bottom line, right? Is that heaven or hell or no matter the ways that they work, that God demands a response. That there's something that God's saying, I want to work in you just a little bit at a time. And so for each and every one of us, we have a chance to respond to this invitation to that grace. And so what we're going to do in just a second is that we're going to be in a time of prayer. And if you're checking out the church thing for the first time, fantastic, just to listen along. And if you want to, you know, have a chance to just kind of open up and say, God, I might want to take a chance with you, that's fantastic too. And if you have been a church person all of your life and recognize that maybe you are one of those people in the small heaven and you want to make your heaven a little bit bigger, pray along with us, okay? So I'll lead in prayer and leave some time for quiet reflection. And as we do so, just go to God with your own personal lifting ups of whatever you have, okay? So let's go to God in prayer.